What a blessing it is to be with you this morning. 20 years we've been friends. 20 years we've been swinging swords together, and what an honor. I've been at this 25 years, been involved in missions mobilization, engaging in a single purpose, mobilizing the people of God to be a part of the mission of God. I'm often asked when I'm traveling, are you on business or pleasure? If you were here yesterday, you already heard this, but I just nod my head affirmatively and say yes. Because my job is my joy. My business is my pleasure. And that can be true of every child of God. Every child of God. Whether you're engaged in the marketplace or you're in quote-unquote ministry, you're a part of a holy work. You're a part of the family business of making disciples of all nations. So I served almost 10 years as a missions pastor at Calvary of Albuquerque in New Mexico. Come visit sometime, by the way. It's not a bad place. And for the last 15 years, I've had the honor of working with 1615, which, in case you're wondering, is named after reference in Mark's Gospel, chapter 16, verse 15, which says, "Go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation." And our ministry does something called missions coaching. And the reason that we exist is because there is this massive move in local churches, and it's widespread. And they're moving away from just supporting missions to becoming more actively engaged. They're not content just to give money to the cause. They're not content just to do missions by proxy. They want to engage the gifts and the talents and the passions of their people. And so we saw this move of the Spirit taking place in churches, and we felt there was a role for an organization that would come alongside churches and help them understand their global mission, to develop a vision that was endemic to them and to mobilize their people. And we often say, we don't come into churches and say, hey, join us in our vision. We do the opposite. Can we join you in yours? God has given every local church a mandate to make disciples of all nations. We want to help churches make sense of that. As was mentioned, we helped you years ago do that. And I'm back again to clarify. Sometimes there's mission drift. It's natural. Happens in life, happens with corporations, happens with churches, and now we've had COVID. So this is a great time, as John mentioned, to clarify your mission as a church and to really make sure that everyone in this body knows that you have a role in that mission. So I'm going to be seeing you for the next couple of months. I'll be up a few times, I imagine, and it is really a blessing to be with you today. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me to Acts chapter 2. We're going to look at verses 1 through 12 together this morning. Acts chapter 2, 1 through 12. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. They were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians? We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" Pentecost was a day exploding with historical significance. After all, folks, it was the birthday of the New Testament church. But it was also a day filled with missionary significance. The church born on this day was unmistakably a missionary church, and it was birthed in a global context. And I believe that this passage in Acts 2 makes it clear that the church, big C, was made for missions, which means every church, small c, local church, is also made for missions. All churches that exist today, folks, are a product of a long and sacred history that began in Acts 2. So they should understand that they too are made for missions. The very spiritual DNA that was in this special church ought to be in us. And this morning, we're going to look at three ways, I believe, that Acts 2 demonstrate that the church was made for missions, and it's relevant for you, especially in light of the season that you're going through, clarifying your purpose, seeking to mobilize the whole body. First point I want to draw out of this is that the church was made to move, to be mobile, as it were. Remember, Jesus told his followers in Acts chapter 1, verses 4 and 5, to wait, right? Tarry in Jerusalem. Don't go. Wait until you receive power from on high, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and even the ends of the earth, is what it says. But wait, that was important. Wait until you receive the promise of the Father, the Holy Spirit. Let me read verses 4 and 5 to you. And while they, while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Well, 10 days has passed since Jesus had ascended, and suddenly, as we read in those verses 1 through 12, suddenly on Pentecost morning, the Holy Spirit descends in a new, in a powerful, in a profound way, and the world would never be the same. I want you to notice that his arrival was announced by three signs. A rushing wind filled the entire house where they were sitting. And then tongues of fire hovered over each one of their heads. And then thirdly, they were given the ability to speak in unknown languages. Now, the sign of tongues gets the most press, right? It's the one that's talked about the most, but the signs of the wind and the fire are astonishing, and they're revealing, and folks, they're worth noting. We're going to learn some things as we look at the signs of the wind and fire, because they take us back to two Old Testament parallels where God moved into a new home. So following Moses' dedication of the tabernacle, which is also called the Tent of Meeting, as you know, Jehovah moved in. The tabernacle was dedicated. The presence of God moved into the Tent of Meeting, and his presence was so tangible and so manifest that Moses couldn't even enter the tent. If you have your Bible, and of course you do, you're in church, you're at a Calvary, so everyone's got their Bible, especially because you have a cell phone here. Turn backwards. Let's look at Exodus. I want to take you to a passage. Exodus 30, 34 through 38. Excuse me, 40. You're probably like, what's going on here? Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Throughout all their journeys, whenever the cloud was taken up from over the tabernacle, the people of Israel would set out. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not set out till the day that it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was on the tabernacle by day, and fire was in it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. So throughout their journeys, God would continue to manifest or show his presence by hovering over the tabernacle as a cloud or a fiery pillar. And we see another example of this when Solomon dedicates the actual temple. So we have the tent of meeting, which served for a season, and now Solomon, as we know, builds a temple, and God's housewarming present, much like it was in the tent of meeting, is his presence. Don't you love that? His housewarming present is his very presence. His glory, again, was made manifest by an overwhelming cloud and by fire descending from heaven. So again, there's a parallel to Acts chapter 2 that I want you to see. It's really important. So turn with me to 2 Chronicles now, 2 Chronicles chapter 5, verse 13 and 14, and then we'll look at a reference in 2 Chronicles 7. 2 Chronicles 5, 13 and 14, it was the duty of the trumpeters and singers to make themselves heard in unison in praise and thanksgiving to the Lord. And when the song was raised with trumpets and cymbals and other musical instruments in praise to the Lord, and this is their song, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." The house of the Lord was filled with a cloud so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of God. So they sing the song of praise. God is good. His steadfast love endures forever. And once again, he manifests his presence in such a way that they couldn't stand and minister. We see fire. We see the cloud. 2 Chronicles 7, 1 through 3, another reference of Solomon's dedication of the temple. So just a couple chapters forward here. As soon as Solomon finished his prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple. And the priests could not enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people of Israel saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down with their faces to the ground on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." So these signs, most notably the hovering flames, were now present at Pentecost. And they portrayed in a new and powerful way, you got to get this, folks, it's really important, God had taken up residence in a new temple, the church. He manifested his presence in the Old Testament in the tent of meeting. This was the meeting place. And then Solomon built him a house, as we know, of stone, beautiful, ornate, and God was going to manifest his presence, and he did, and he would show up on occasion in such a way that the people had to just drop to their faces. Had to be still. And now, in Pentecost, there's these parallels. He shows up as fire, and it's a portrayal that no longer will his mediating presence dwell in a place. God's mediating presence will now dwell in a people. No longer in a tent or a building, but in his very people. Folks, this place is just a building. You're the people of God. You're the temple of the Holy Spirit. The church are it's the called out ones, the gathered ones. We could have this same experience in a park. Now, thank God for the building, for the place to meet, and all that it offers us. But there's many places around the world where you couldn't do this. But it doesn't matter, because God doesn't fill buildings anymore. He did. He now fills people. Worship of God is no longer tied to a tent or a building or any single location, but to a people. Do you see what's going on here? Remember verse 12. What does this mean? Acts 2, 1 through 12. Spirit descends. And then the people say, what does this mean? That's a great question. What does this mean? Folks, the temple of God was being franchised and mobilized for the Great Commission. God moved into his people Not a place any longer, so his people could move out. Temples don't move. Buildings don't move. RVs, I guess, if you want to call that a semi-building, right? A half a building or whatever. But buildings don't move. But people move. A new age had begun. And rather than inviting the nations to come to Jerusalem and see, which was the Old Testament pattern, the church was now commanded to go and tell. In the Old Testament, we are told that the nations would come to the temple because they would hear about God's hand and his mighty outstretched arm. They would hear stories of God's power. They would hear stories of God's mighty outstretched arm, and they would come and see. In fact, in Solomon's dedication of the building, the physical building, the temple, in 1 Kings 8, this is his prayer. Listen to this. It's a clear example of the Old Testament pattern of come and see. So Solomon is dedicating the temple. Likewise, when a foreigner who is not of your people Israel comes from a far country for your name's sake, where they shall hear of your great name and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards this house, hear in heaven your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house that I have built is called by your name. So the Old Testament pattern was that the nations would come and see. God would manifest his glory through his people. And Solomon knew that the temple wasn't just for Israel, it was for the nations. And he said, they're going to hear, and they're going to come, and they're going to want to come and worship you because of your greatness. But something is changing. Pentecost is bringing in a new age. Rather than inviting the nations to come and see, the new temple, the church, is commanded and empowered to go and tell the nations. So the birth of the church represented a new age. Come and see had become go and tell. So the church was made for movement. Second thing I want you to note that we get out of this passage is that the church was made to harvest. So it was made to move, and it was made to harvest. Acts 2, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come. Now, why did Jesus choose Pentecost as the day that he would pour out his power in this incredible way? He would pour out his spirit on his disciples. Well, I think at least one reason, there's certainly more in the mind of God, but at least one reason, and it's very important, is that Pentecost was a feast of harvest. It was like a Jewish Thanksgiving. Think Jewish Thanksgiving, okay? Exodus 23, verse 16. You can go there or write it down and look it up later. But it says this, "You shall keep the feast of harvest," or you can insert Pentecost there, "of the first fruits of your labor, of what you sow in the field. You shall keep the feast of ingathering." That's another name for it. Feast of harvest, feast of ingathering. "At the end of the year, when you gather in from the field the fruit of your labor." So what beautiful imagery for Jesus to choose Pentecost as the day that he would pour out his spirit and fill his people, because it was symbolic and significant. What better way to foretell of the ingathering of the nations that would come about through his church than to use this festival celebrating harvest? Which brings up something important about this point. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit in extraordinary power was meant for witness. It was meant for world evangelization, for the harvesting or the ingathering of souls. And that's exactly what happened on this day. 3,000 people were harvested for God and given eternal life on the day of Pentecost. It was the feast of harvest. Again, verse 12. What does this mean? This pouring out of God, upon his people, filling them, choosing the day of Pentecost. Well, I believe the harvest of souls that happened on this historic day reveals the primary purpose that he sent his Spirit, namely the ingathering of worshipers for Jesus, the calling and the harvesting of the nations. And I bring this up because I think it's unfortunate that Pentecostal power for many people has become more associated with speaking in tongues and signs and wonders, and those things happen, I believe. But here we see that the primary purpose that God gave the Spirit was for the harvest of the world, to bring in the nations. So the church, my friends, was made to harvest, as Pentecost signified. And the third point this morning, the church was made to be multi-ethnic. We've already talked about this in some ways, but I want to really unpack it a little bit by looking at verses 4-8. Again, they were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And it says, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews and devout men from every nation under heaven. At the sound of this, they came together. And this diverse group of folks from various tribes and nations heard the disciples speaking to them in their own native language. So the disciples were granted the supernatural ability to speak in unlearned languages. So understand, this wasn't gibberish, okay? It wasn't just a miracle of hearing. They spoke in diverse languages, and the people heard them. Verse 12, once again, what does this mean? It's a foreshadowing of the global multicultural nature of the church. The use of different languages signified the missionary purpose of the church. The church was inaugurated in a global context. And then in verse 9, this is further developed. It talks about people were there from regions north, regions south, east, and west, and they were telling of the mighty works of God in their own tongue. And this passage lists the nationalities that were present. And here's what it shows us, folks. Christianity isn't a Jewish thing. It's not a Hebrew thing. It's not a Greek thing. The gospel is for the whole world. It is for all nations, all tribes, and all tongues. And the inauguration of the church reveals this in a powerful way. And understand, this wasn't something new. What was new was the fact that God was now dwelling in his people and not in a place. But even in the Old Testament, Solomon said, this temple is not just for us. It's for the nations. They're going to hear. They're going to come. But now, the new age, God's filling his people. He's mobilizing them. They can move around. And then he further reinforces it by this diverse group of people hearing in their own tongue and language. We have to remember, we talked about this yesterday if you were here, that Jesus commissioned his church to make disciples of all the nations. By the way, he gave five commissioning statements. There's five commissioning statements that Jesus gave after the resurrection, prior to the ascension. He gave the Great Commission five times. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, we'll talk about this in a moment. Mark 16, 15, go into all the world. Luke 24, 47, you'll be my witnesses to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. John 20, 21, as the Father has sent me, so send I you. And then Acts 1, 8, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. So five times Jesus gave the Great Commission after the resurrection, prior to the ascension. And this is really important that he gave it five times, because Scripture records that during that six-week period, from the point he arose to the point he ascended, he appeared many times, he taught them many things, but he only returned to two themes more than twice. That's huge. The resurrection and the Great Commission. These were the messages he reinforced. And again, we must remember, church was made for missions, and when Jesus gave his marching orders, he says this, Matthew 28, 18 through 20, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore, make disciples of all the nations, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. The marching orders of Jesus Christ were to make disciples of all the nations, not just to make disciples. And many churches have domesticated the Great Commission by leaving off the object. It's just about their neighborhoods. And we talked about this yesterday if you were here. Yes, make disciples in your neighborhoods. But the Great Commission doesn't end there. It's about making disciples of all the nations. All the nations in the original Greek is panta ta ethne. And this is what's represented there at Pentecost. Various ethnic groups, language groups. Again, Matthew 28, all the nations, panta ta ethne. Don't think geopolitical states, nation states with geopolitical boundaries like China, Argentina, Germany, Turkey. Think of ethnic groups like Acts 2. People groups with distinct languages and cultures that make it hard for the gospel to spread naturally from one to the other. Think of people groups like the Navajo people, or the Patan people, or the Dinka people, or the Choco, or the Zaza of Turkey. Jesus commissioned his church, folks, not only to win and to disciple individuals, but to reach all the different people groups in the world, to plant a viable, worshiping witness of Jesus in every nation, tribe, and tongue, to see that there's a growing, reproducing, worshiping church in every single nation, which means that the goal of the Great Commission, folks, is not primarily to try and keep up with or gain the population growth rate. That's not the goal of the Great Commission. It's not just to win as many people as possible. It's not just to make sure that we see a spiritual birth every time we have a physical birth so we can offset the growing world population. That is not what he's called us to. He's called us to make steady headway in reaching more nations. Yes, winning individuals, but in the context of every nation, tribe, and tongue, we see this at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. So I've discovered that a helpful illustration in understanding the difference between just making disciples and making disciples of all nations is to consider the difference between a pancake and a waffle. Now, if you haven't eaten breakfast yet, you're going to start salivating as I help you develop this mental picture. But let me use that illustration to describe, again, the difference between just making disciples, just winning as many people to Jesus as possible, sounds nice, versus making disciples of all nations. If the goal of the Great Commission were simply to win as many people to Jesus, we might view world missions like pouring syrup on a pancake. We begin to pour syrup in the center of the pancake, and we just keep it in that spot. We keep pouring, 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 hoping that eventually the syrup will permeate the pancake. Syrup represents gospel, pancake represents the world, you get the picture. If the goal of the Great Commission were to do that, that'd be a fitting illustration. We should just go somewhere, plant, and just win as many people to Jesus as we can. That's not what the Great Commission is about. And Acts 2, Pentecost reveals that. It's about all nations. So a better illustration is to consider the world is a waffle. And there's texture in a waffle. A really well-made Belgian waffle has been caramelized. There's extra sugar in the batter. And you don't put it on a griddle, you put it in an iron. And it's these crispy, crunchy, sugary edges, right? And if you want the syrup to cover the waffle, you actually have to intentionally move it around. Ask any kid this, they know. If you just pour the syrup in the center of the waffle, the outer squares will not receive the syrup because there's barriers. Well, in the same way, there are ethno-linguistic barriers that are created by people groups, the very nature of them. And it makes it difficult for the gospel to spread naturally from one to the other. So we must intentionally pour the syrup. We must move and bring the syrup to the square. Make disciples of your neighbors, but not at the expense of the nations. It's neighbors and nations. Jesus is not interested in a culturally monolithic church, folks. You need to understand that. He's not interested in a culturally monolithic church. He wants a multi-ethnic church, as Pentecost signified, and he will have it. In fact, if we look to Revelation 5, we get a glimpse of what the church will look like in heaven as Jesus receives the reward of his suffering. Go ahead and turn to Revelation 5. Verse 9, this is a glimpse of what the church is going to look like in heaven. After this, I looked and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were surrounding the throne, standing around it, and they fall on their faces and they worship. Jesus is receiving the reward of his suffering, worship flowing forth from the redeemed, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue. So the resolution of God's story, as it were, in Revelation 5 further shows that our mission as a church, if it's going to be aligned with God, it must be multi-ethnic, it must be cross-cultural. So the church is inaugurated in a global context, which is building on the Old Testament thread. But now the church can move, and then we see that it is consummated in a global context. Closing challenge here as we wrap it up today. I want to try and bring home for you how I think this message is relevant for Bucks County, Calvary Chapel, Bucks County. I made a mistake yesterday in our sessions. I had CCBC as the, you know, kind of tagline, and John said, it's not Calvary Chapel Bible College, it's Calvary Chapel Central Bucks. So if I'm blowing that, forgive me this morning. But let me share how I think this message is relevant for you right now. Number one, the promise that Jesus gave in Acts 1:8 is a promise for extraordinary power. Extraordinary, not ordinary. It's beyond the power of the Spirit, I believe, given at the new birth. Now, we know from Paul in Ephesians that when we believe, we are marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit that guarantees our inheritance. So indeed, when we believe by the grace of God, the Spirit of God takes up residence in us. But what we see here in Acts 2, folks, is extraordinary. Consider the effects of this power. They are clothed with power. They receive power from on high. So this is an extraordinary power. Number two, and I've already hit on this, but I want to reinforce it. The promise that the disciples would receive power from on high when the Holy Spirit came on them was a promise given primarily, not only, but primarily to sustain the completion of the Great Commission. And the context of Acts 1:8 makes it plain. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the ends of the earth. Here's the power, and it's for the power of witness and world evangelization. It makes it clear. Yes, he gives the power of the Spirit to give us a better life, the empowered life, all those things, but primarily for the sake of the spreading of the gospel globally. Number three, third observation that I think makes this relevant for you, the task of world missions is not yet complete. 7,000 people groups, again, think ethno-linguistic grouping, think single squares. 7,000 people groups today, numbering as many as some estimate 2.8 billion souls, have no access to the gospel. 7,000 squares, distinct languages, cultures, numbering 2.8 billion people, have limited or no access to the gospel. So we need to move and take the gospel into those places. And this means that the promise of this extraordinary power to sustain and carry forth the work is still valid. Still valid for us today. History teaches us that there's been these crucial gospel breakthroughs that have come because of uncustomary, periodic, extraordinary outpourings of the Spirit. Listen to Jonathan Edwards, who was the leader of the Great Awakening 200 years ago in Massachusetts, actually. He says, from the fall of man to our day, the work of redemption in its effect has mainly been carried on by remarkable, extraordinary communications of the Spirit of God. Though there is a more constant influence of God's Spirit always in some degree attending his ordinances, yet the way in which the greatest things have been done towards carrying on this work have always been by remarkable effusions and special seasons of mercy. You see, Edwards believed that from time to time the Spirit of God would move in new, uncustomary, dramatic ways. And these times have been called times of revival. This movement was born out of that, the Jesus movement. It was an extraordinary outpouring of the Spirit, and we're still reaping the benefits of that now. And Pentecost was the first of these outpourings on the church. And folks, here's the point. Until the task of world missions is complete, we should be praying for fresh power, for a fresh effusion, as Edwards said, for an extraordinary visitation from God, that the church might be awakened to bring in the harvest of souls that Jesus deserves. So this morning, as we come to this passage, folks, don't treat it as a mere academic, distant text. Not really relevant for you, for me. Something that's not repeatable, as it were. We should come believing that we have something to gain from this text, because the Great Commission is not fulfilled. And so we ought to be praying that God would give us a fresh outpouring. I mentioned the word suddenly earlier, and I said we'd pick it up later. Suddenly the Spirit of God fell upon them in Acts 2. And I draw your attention to this word to show that the Holy Spirit is free and sovereign. He does as he pleases. He is God. He moves when he pleases. He is not bound by our timing or our techniques for how to get his power. He moves suddenly. But I will add that when we do see him moving in the book of Acts and throughout church history, one thing is clear. His people are praying. There is a mysterious correlation and wonderful correlation between the outpouring of his presence and his people's prayers. So if we want to see an extraordinary outpouring of his Spirit upon this church, clothing you with power for the sake of reaching the lost here and at the ends of the earth, then we should be praying people. We should say, God, we don't want to accept the status quo. It's unacceptable to us. It's unacceptable that there's so many lost people in my neighborhood. It's unacceptable that there's 7,000 groups numbering 2.8 billion that know nothing of your Son. So God, give us power. Not for our benefit. It will be to our benefit, but not for our benefit, God, but for the sake of world missions, for the sake of world evangelization. I want to close. I'm probably gone over here. I didn't ask how long I could go. I want to look at Isaiah 64 as we close out this morning. I think it'll just wrap up this text really nicely. Let me give you context, Isaiah 64. The nation had reached a state in which only an invasion from heaven could meet their desperate need. Isaiah knew there was no earthly prescription for their illness. Only God could change things. And so he prays in this passage, and he recalls the wonders of Sinai when God gave the law and he shook the mountains. And he asks for a repetition of God's supernatural intervention. And he pours out confession. He says, our righteousness is like filthy rags. He says, God, forgive us. And then he prays in Isaiah 64, and he says, oh, that you would burst forth from the skies, that you would rend the heavens and visit us, how the mountains would quake in your presence. the consuming fire of your glory would burn down the forest and boil the oceans dry. Then your enemies would learn the reason for your fame, and the nations would tremble before you. How the mountains would quake. How the mountains would quake. So it was before, when you did awesome things beyond our highest expectations. This is the type of praying that opens up heaven, the windows of heaven. He said, God, if no one else will lay a hold of you, I will. And I won't stop praying until my prayer is answered. What a vivid picture. So let's be like Isaiah and ask God for a fresh visitation in our own lives at this church for the sake of the Great Commission. Amen? Amen. Let's pray.